And the greatest gift of all is the good news of Jesus. May we, given the fact that we've all got different gifts and different opportunities, but Father, may we side with Jesus in public so that others may know what we know, that others may be set free as we've been set free, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, our vision at MBM is, see if you can work out the missing words, is to see lives transformed through to the glory of. Ah, you're a smart church, I tell you. I know if I didn't have it up there, I probably wouldn't have got as much success, but I wasn't taking my chance. You always want to start a sermon strong if you can. You know, sometimes you learn your best lessons in the worst scenarios, worst situations. I was at a church once for a year, and in this church, they had a reputation for social justice. They were committed to the poor. They got lots of funding from the government to do ministries in the community and good ministries. But it was interesting, in the year that I was there, it was probably one of the hardest churches I've ever been a part of. Relationships weren't all that great. There was a bit of air of self-righteousness, we're doing it unlike everybody else. And what was noticeable was no one ever got converted. Lots of social justice, but not much preaching of Jesus being the only way, the truth and the life. And I thought, that's what happens. You get to that situation when the good news of Jesus is in smack bang at the center of everything you do. I learned something very important. You know, after Jesus, we saw last week, Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit, empowered, thrust into the wilderness, took on Satan and won, and then in the power of the Spirit returns to actually minister, to preach the word of God in Galilee, and is well received. And at that point, he goes to his hometown where he spent most of the 30 years of his life thus far. And you can imagine they would have been so proud of him, you know, a little mini ticker tape parade, local boy does good. And then he goes to the local synagogue where it was his custom to go. He went to church regularly. If ever you're wondering on Sunday morning, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Do I go, don't I? Just remember, Jesus, it was his custom. He went to church each Saturday. The pattern of what they did then in the synagogue was pretty much what we do. I mean, they didn't have drums. I was just thinking of the children's talk. You know how they had the columns and the drums were in the middle. I thought, gee, I wonder if they had drums in the... No, probably not in the synagogue. But what they did have is singing like we do. They had prayers like we do. They had the Bible reading like we do. They had the Bible preached like we do. They had fellowship. All the core ingredients of church. And here is Jesus at 30, invited to preach. He reads from the scroll of Isaiah. There are 39 books of the Bible, technically 39 scrolls of the Bible. And this was the time before the New Testament was written. And can I say, by the way, that the scroll of Isaiah that Jesus would have read from would have been very similar to the scroll that was discovered not that long ago. They found a scroll in the Qumran community about 100 miles south of Nazareth. It's dated 100 BC, so it's over 2,000 years old. And what's interesting is that scroll of Isaiah that they discovered is exactly what you've got in your Bibles. They match up perfectly, reminding us yet again, you can have certainty that when you read the Bible, that what you read here is what was written then. Well, Jesus purposely asked for the scroll of Isaiah. He goes to chapter 61 and we pick it up at verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." All eyes are on Jesus. He's just read from Isaiah 61. And then he returns the scroll and sits down. Not like Juzzy does when she read the passage. She just sat down in the congregation. It was the custom in the synagogue to sit down when you preach. And let me tell you, if you're preaching four times on a Sunday, that's kind of like an attractive thought. Anyway, he sits down. The reading was short. The preaching was even shorter still. I'm sure they're just summary versions. Verse 21. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, is fulfilled in your hearing." It's interesting, isn't it? When we come to church, we read the scriptures, and it usually speaks of prophecies that have been fulfilled or prophecies that will be fulfilled. But in that synagogue, that church, on that day and that Sabbath day, that word of God was fulfilled in their hearing. Imagine if you missed out on church that Sunday. Oh, man. Jesus saying, that's me. The Isaiah 63 servant, that's me. I am the Spirit-filled Messiah. I am he. Now, note his mission. He says, I've been sent by God, empowered by the Spirit, to my target group are the blind, the poor, the oppressed, the prisoner. My goal is to give sight, to set them free. And how do I do it? I've been anointed to preach the good news, to proclaim freedom. I've been empowered by the Spirit to speak words. That's what's going to set people free. Friends, in 21 years of MBM's history, I have seen, you have seen and heard many kinds of testimonies from men and women, young and old. We've seen people from anywhere from, you know, lawyers and dentists to garbage collectors, teachers, any kind of background, employed, unemployed, criminals, law-abiding citizens, gay, straight, people who were atheists, who were Buddhists, who were religious Christians, every kind of person. And the one thing they all have in common is this: their lives were transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Different stories, every one of them, but they all had that in common. That is how people's lives are transformed. Jesus didn't physically come to set prisoners literally free. In fact, when John the Baptist was in prison, he didn't even visit him. He just sent him a message that made him stay in prison even longer and eventually had his head chopped off. The blind here are the spiritually blind. The imprisonment here is to sin and judgment. The poor are the poor in spirit. As Charles Wesley wrote in his famous hymn, And Can It Be? Speaking of his own conversion, he uses prison images. He says, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. That's what Jesus came to do, to set us free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's a way of referring to proclaim the year of Jubilee. You know, in the Old Testament, God in his kindness, and you can see it in Leviticus 25, God in his kindness has placed into the calendar of Israel a decree that every 50 years, literally every 7 times 7 years, God required that all debts be cancelled, that all slaves be set free, that all land returned to its original owners. It's like God had built within the calendar of Israel a big reset button. Isn't that fantastic? Now, friends, there are Old Testament laws I am glad I'm no longer bound under. You know, I love my pork and I love my prawns. And once every 50 years I get to eat lobster. But, you know, but this is one Old Testament law I wish I lived under, because now I'm 51. And every 50 years, debts are cancelled, and that sounds pretty good to me. But Jesus, there's no recording of actually Israel ever obeying this command. And it was almost as if Israel was waiting for one who would bring in the year of Jubilee. And Jesus has come to press the big reset button. You know what I mean by reset? You know when you clock up, say, in your odometer in your car, the kilometres, and you press it and you go back to zero? I'm not saying you should do that, even especially when you're selling a car. All right, guys? Do not do that. That's a sin. But it's kind of like Jesus come to press the reset button to say all debts are cancelled. You can start fresh with the Saviour. Every life needs a reset button. Starting again. Every relationship, I think, needs a reset button. We're so lost in the pains of the past, we can't start fresh. No wonder they rush to Jesus, and they are so positive, and they are in awe of his gracious words. Not just the way he spoke, but what he was saying. And those words, those Spirit-filled words, were transformative. And you see the power of those words when in the passages that follow, Jesus meets a man who's possessed by a demon. And unlike, you know, those exorcist movies where, you know, the priest is arm wrestling the possessed and there are chants and there's this and there's that and, you know, there's garlic and there's... And it's just kind of takes a lot of effort, and 3 hours later and 3 weeks later, the demon may or may not escape. Not so. Here Jesus comes to a man who's possessed by the demons. The demons cry out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They're terrified. And Jesus doesn't scream back. In verse 35 we read, again, simply words, Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. In other words, shut up and get lost. You don't have to be polite to a demon. And we're told that the demon leaves the man without injuring him. Jesus has come to set us free from the kingdom of darkness. What good news that is. Do you know that every conversion is a story of people moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? If you like, every conversion is a form of exorcism. As Bobby Dylan says, you may be ambassador to England or France, you may like to gamble, you may like to dance, you may be the heavyweight champion of the world, you may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And Jesus has come along, and this man who was lost in the kingdom of darkness is liberated by the words, come out. And Jesus meets a woman, Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She's struck with a fever that could cost her life. And we're told that Jesus, hear the words, rebukes the fever. What do you rebuke? Normally that's sort of wrapping someone over the knuckles, you know. And Jesus rebukes. It's like he's saying, naughty fever, go away. And the fever leaves and the woman is restored. And she does what every person who's been saved does, serves the Lord Jesus. Here is the power of the Spirit-filled Word. Word and Spirit together changes lives. Always has, always will. Whether it comes from the lips of Jesus or whether it comes from your lips, friends. And in verse 22a, we read, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And it's looking really good and everyone's on board and we're humming. Healings are taking, you know, it's just working really well. And in the middle of this, there's a conversation that Jesus picks up on. Verse 22b. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Isn't this Joseph's son, they ask? You see what they're doing? They're trying now to begin to find reasons to not believe in him. Why do we do that? He's come to bring good news and we're desperately finding reasons to not believe in him. Here the reason is, come on, that's Joe's boy, isn't it? I mean, he was a carpenter. I've still got a chair that his old man made. It's a good chair, but I'm not sure he could breed this the Messiah. And sure, Joseph was his adopted father, not his natural father. But you can hear what they're saying. Familiarity breeds contempt. You know, I went to school with his younger sister. I beat him in a race in third class. How can he be the Messiah? And Jesus senses the seed of doubt. And they want him to perform miracles that they'd heard he'd done elsewhere, but he hadn't done in his own hometown. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. But he's not going to plead with them. He's not going to give them what they want. In fact, he sends them in the very opposite direction until finally, in a short space of time, we end up in verse 28 reading these words. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Furious. Hang on. They were in love with him 20 minutes earlier. What happened? How do you go with a group of people in a synagogue wanting you to put you in the hall of fame to now wanting you on death row? How does that happen? One moment he's got these adoring fans hanging off his every word. The next moment they've turned into a lynch mob and literally taken to the side of a cliff to take him out. And you know what he did? He just spoke words. And he didn't even kind of interpret those words. He simply quoted a couple of events in the life of two prophets in Israel. And he simply told them two stories. When he hears their rejection, he shoves their rejection in their face by telling these stories. And the stories are very simple. He said, haven't you wondered why in the time of Elijah, when there was a 3.5-year famine and there were lots of widows in need, that the prophet Elijah didn't go to any of those widows, but to a widow in Zarephath in Sidon? Well, that's where the Phoenicians are, the ancestors of the Maltese, Phoenicians. In other words, he's saying that interesting that Elijah actually went and ministered to someone outside of his God's people. Story number two. He says, isn't it interesting that in the time of Elisha, there were lots of people with leprosy and dreaded skin disease, but Elisha only healed Naaman, who was a Syrian. That's where Julie Lamplow's family comes from. In other words, outside of Israel. See, they didn't want him, and they didn't want anyone else to get him. And they couldn't stand the fact that he was offering a salvation, not just for the Jews, but for the non-Jews. And their fury got to the point where we're told that they got him to the very bridge of a hill, a brow of a hill, that he had probably walked many times before. Remember, this is his hometown. You know, Nazareth for Jesus was like Rudy Hill for Ray Galea, you know, born and bred. And they took him to their equivalent to Rudy Hill, but unlike that hill, there was a big drop, 30 to 40 feet, and they're ready to just plunge him to his death. And we're told in verse 30, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. His time had not yet come. Jesus himself will determine when he will die at God's appointed hour. And even though he was close to death, what lesson do you think he learned from that? Well, I'll tell you what he did. In verse 31, he kept on preaching. He went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath, began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. He didn't learn the wrong lesson from his rejection. I know that's a double negative, so stay with me. He went to Capernaum. He has a near-death experience in Nazareth, and his reaction to that is go to the next place and do exactly the same thing that caused his attempted death in the first place, and that is to preach the word. Some of us learn the wrong lessons when we're rejected. You know, you remember that time when the penny dropped for you? It might have been as a brand new Christian, or if you've grown up learning about Jesus on your mother's knee, there may have been a point where you really got excited about Jesus and wanted to tell people. And what you discovered is people weren't interested in hearing what you had to say. That was a nice case scenario. The worst case scenario, they actually just slammed you, shut you up, spoke behind your back. And the lesson you learned is to keep silent. And what I'm saying is that is not the lesson to learn if you happen to be rejected by talking about Christ and how good God has been to you. Sure, learn to be gentle, learn to be gracious, learn to be timely. But the lesson to not learn for us is that if we get rejected, we say nothing. Now, there are two threats to Jesus' mission here. The first one was in Nazareth. They didn't want him, and they didn't want anyone else to want him either and to have him. But there's another threat to the mission, and this is the threat that I think we're vulnerable to. After a glut of miracles in Capernaum, he healed everyone who came to him. He cast out every demon. We're told in verse 42 these words. At daybreak, Jesus went to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, finish the sentence. Isn't that interesting? They tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, on the surface, that seems very reasonable to me. If you've got the Son of God and the Savior of the world in your place, you don't want him to go. Think of all the sickness that he could heal and has healed, of all the people who were oppressed he could liberate. And they tried to keep him for themselves. So the people of Nazareth, they didn't want him and they didn't want anyone else to get him. The people in this region, they wanted him and they didn't want anyone else to get him. Both threats to the mission of Jesus. You cannot love Jesus and have a passion for him and not want others to share in that passion, to not want other nations to delight in him. And that's why Jesus says, I have got an agenda. I do lots of things, but there is a priority. Notice the priority in verse 43. And his priority has got to be our church's priority. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. You know, when Pentecost happens, 3 years later, you know, 3,000 people get converted or baptized, fantastic. What do you think? How do you think that happened? That didn't happen in a vacuum. Jesus, the 12, the 72, they're working their way, preaching the gospel to every village, town, and hamlet in Judea. So by the time Pentecost comes, the work had already been done. There is a priority here. Jesus is so focused on making sure that every Jew gets to hear about the good news of the King, that he goes, he's prepared to leave people sick in one town and go to the next town and start preaching to them. And he will perform signs and wonders, yes. But and then he will move on to the next town, leaving behind a quota of sick so that every person in Judea gets to hear. There are other towns who have not heard of me that they need to hear about me. He walks away from a quota of need to deal with the biggest need of all, the need for the forgiveness of sins. Friends, I'm telling you, we at MBM, we must be a church that is committed to preaching the word, the good news of Jesus, and committed to social justice, eh? It is not an either or, I've got to say that. Word and deed, truth and love. But you just got to understand, the thing that transforms people is not social justice. It is a quota of love. It will deal with a measure of suffering. But at the end of the day, you want the ultimate of transformation. It only comes one way, through the good news of Jesus Christ. So, yes, we will be committed to making poverty history. We will play our part in liberating sex slaves in Southeast Asia and here in Sydney. We will be committed to speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves and committing to saving the lives of the unborn. That must be on our agenda, but never, ever at the expense of Jesus Christ and Him crucified being preached. That and that alone is what transforms lives. That's why John Piper, that great preacher, has in his church a statement that captures the issue, keeps the two, the gospel and social justice, together with the priority on the gospel. He says, "We're committed to wanting to relieve suffering in this age and even more so in the age to come." See what he's saying in that sentence? We are committed to relieving suffering in this age, abortions, sex slavery, name the suffering, you know, poverty, but even more so in the age to come. The moment you believe in hell means the preaching of the gospel has got to take priority. Which doesn't mean you don't do anything else, but it means that you never stop doing it. Now, I run a risk in this illustration, but I'm going to give it anyway. There was a story of a lighthouse attendant. When in the days before there was kind of generators and electrical generators to keep the lights going, to keep the ships away from the coastline and stop them from sinking, lighthouses were actually fueled by oil. And the oil would have been given to the lighthouse attendant every month. There was a quota given to him. Anyway, one time this particular lighthouse attendant had a number of people ask him for the oil to keep the lighthouse light shining out. And there were good and real needs. One family, a woman, single parent, needed to warm her house because her kids were struggling in the cold winter days. And so the lighthouse attendant gave some of his oil to that person. And then a guy needed to work his way back to the village, and it was late at night, and he needed some oil to keep his lamp going so he could return safely. They were all legitimate needs. And this happened again and again. Anyway, his quota of oil ran out one day shy of the next quota. And so for one night, the lighthouse wasn't shining out light. And on that night, two ships crashed and lives were lost. It is our responsibility to make sure that the light keeps shining. Now, in our case, the problem with that illustration is you don't take care of other people and their needs. And it's not like we've only got one set of resources. The point is, whatever happens, whatever needs we're confronted with, we've got to make sure that the light is shining, that the good news of Jesus is being proclaimed. Otherwise, souls will run shipwrecked for all eternity. So friends, can I say, this Friday, a Good Friday, you've got a flyer in your bulletin. It says on one side, "The God who doesn't want to go away." That speaks of the talk I'll be giving on Good Friday at 8, 9 and 10:30 here in this building. Why not hand that slip to someone you love and say, "We'd love you to come along and be with us on that Good Friday." And if you're going to be somewhere else on holidays, find the nearest church and get them to go to that church. I don't care. Just give them the opportunity to hear. But I tell you, the light will be shining, that the good news of Jesus will be being proclaimed. And on Easter Sunday, the theme will be "Nothing in My Hand I Bring." Sorry, "Nothing in My Hand." I'm actually telling you the title of my book. That I'm a little free plug there. I didn't realize. No, nothing. Nothing He Can't Forgive. It is a great passage about how Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. We've got to keep the light shining. The light will shine from this pulpit, but it requires you to shine the light of the good news of Jesus as well. We're going to be running next term Explaining Christianity at 9, 10:30 and 6 p.m. during the services. So if you're not clear about who Jesus is next term, and you've always wanted to go to Explaining Christianity, but you can't come because of Tuesday night doesn't work for you, then we'll be running it in my home, and different people will be running it, giving you the opportunity to hear of the good news of Jesus that's being preached and be saved. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, he says, for that is why I was sent. I must do it, for there are other people. We cannot keep Jesus to ourselves. It is the height of selfishness to have the cure to eternal life and to keep it just for ourselves. We can't do that. So I beg you, as this Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and it becomes an opportunity to invite someone a little bit easier than it normally would be, please let them come. Don't let your silence, don't learn the wrong lesson that you've learned. Oh, they just get upset, Run a risk. And it's probably a small chance they'll say yes, but it's got to be worth it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have people who we love who do not love you yet. And we pray, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will help us to learn the right lesson, not the wrong one. We've had bad experiences. We've tried to talk to people about Jesus, and they got upset with us. They didn't like it. They spoke ill of us. And so we've kept our mouths shut. But that's not the lesson you want us to learn. Jesus is reminding us of the priority of the good news of Jesus. It's not the only thing we do, Lord, but it is number one priority. That the good news of Jesus must go forth, that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to the nations. That's what you said, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Father, we want to be the fulfillment to that command. We pray and plead, give us a boldness. Help us to hand this flyer to someone, to gently invite. And we would ask, please, Father, let them say yes, so that others will hear that that in Jesus Christ there's nothing he can't forgive, that all debts are paid in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask. Amen.